Well, good evening. This morning, we looked at a passage from Numbers chapter 6, where God promises to bless his people, and the blessing is pronounced upon the Israelites by the sons of Aaron, and God promises that when this blessing is pronounced upon them, that he himself will bless them. If you remember the context in which this blessing is given, it's given to a people who have been slaves and a people who are in the wilderness. It's given to a people who hope for something better than what they have currently undergone and what they are presently enduring. Well, what I thought we could do tonight is look at one of the Psalms, Psalm 63, that was written by someone who was in the wilderness, or at least that's the way the heading describes it. It's a Psalm of David written in the wilderness. And just like that word of blessing in the book of Numbers was supposed to offer hope and encouragement to a people who had been slaves who are now in the wilderness, we are going to see how the presence of God becomes a source of encouragement to David, who finds himself in the wilderness. He is in the wilderness and he is surrounded by enemies. He believes that there are people who are after his life. If you're trying to place this into the timeline of the life of David, going to the books of like 1 and 2 Samuels, you might end up where he's fleeing from Saul. You'll see that he spends time in the wilderness, but there's also a time when he's already king and he's fleeing from Absalom, his son, who's usurping his throne. But there are several times in David's life where this psalm would be appropriate, where he finds himself alone in a desolate place, and he finds himself with enemies, and he is able to put his hope and his trust in nothing other than God. And that's enough. And that's really the remarkable thing about it, is he doesn't need other things along with God. As long as he has God and the promise of God's blessing, then he himself has something to praise God for. That's one of the remarkable things about Psalm 63, is if you found yourself in the wilderness, and you found yourself separated from your loved ones, you found yourself with enemies in your life on the line, what are the types of things that you might long for or hope for or strive for or desire more than anything else? You might desire water. You might desire food and a good meal. You might desire a comfortable bed. You might desire loved ones to be around you. And all of those would be good and natural. But what you see David desires in the psalm more than anything else is to be present with God again, is to be one who is near God. And when he thinks about the nearness of God, he thinks about the sanctuary, and he actually spends some time remembering the sanctuary, and he remembers who God is. And because of that, even though he's in the wilderness, he's going to praise God. He's going to worship God, and he's going to find hope and joy in God. He'll trust in God's protection. And he says basically two ideas. As we go through the psalm, you'll see them both emerge. One of them is that even if he dies, that is better than life as long as he has the loving kindness of God with him. It's like the loving kindness of God, the steadfast love of God, is better even than life itself. And so he would die as long as he has the steadfast love of God. And that's something you can keep with you even in the wilderness, knowing the steadfast love of God. But then he also, towards the end, expresses hope that God will overcome his enemies and that he will be saved. And so it kind of reminds me a little bit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there before Nebuchadnezzar, when the fiery furnace is calling to them and they are going to be thrown in there for their stand for the truth of God. And they make the declaration that, King, we're not going to bow down to your golden statue. We're not going to do that. And the God that we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not bow down before the golden idol. The idea that they're declaring is, I don't actually know what's going to happen. I think God is going to save me. But even if he doesn't, the nearness of God is better than life itself. And so I'm going to choose to obey God. I'm going to choose to serve him. And I think those same ideas emerge here in Psalm 63. So we're going to read through it and make some points as we go so that we kind of see the flow of the psalm and some of the points that are made along it and some of the beauty of it. But then we are going to end the lesson by seeing some ways in which this psalm might remind us of Jesus and connect to his life as well. And so we'll begin in verse 1. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And so in a dry and weary land where there is no water, what is he thirsting for? you would think water, and I bet that's part of it. But what he says he's thirsting for is God. What he says he's longing for is God. It's interesting in verse 1 where he says, you are my God. But then he also says, my soul thirsts for you and my flesh longs for you. This is a holistic body and soul longing for the one God who loves him and created him, the God who is his God. It reminds you actually of, so I know I've said this before, but the Psalms are organized into 5 different books. The book 1 and book 2, well, you know how to count to 5, but there's 5 different books of the Psalms. Book 2 begins in Psalm 42. So if you look at Psalm 42 and 43, those are the beginning of the second book of the Psalms. So like if you just quickly look at Psalm 42, in most of your Bibles, right above that Psalm 42, it might say something like book 2. Right? This is the beginning of book 2. And notice how it begins by saying, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. That expression, my soul thirsts for God, is one of the opening lines of book 2 of the Psalms. And here, we're still in book 2 of the Psalms, in Psalm 63, he again says, my soul thirsts for you, O God. He is longing for God. He is thirsting for God when there's a million other things that could be taking his thoughts and capturing his mind and his desires. His heart is still focused on God. In verse 2, we find out some of the reason why. He says, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary. He has seen God in the sanctuary. That's where the presence of God dwelt among the Israelites. And David is remembering the times that he has seen God in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. The power and glory are on display of God there in the sanctuary. And then he says in verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life. And so when he thinks about the sanctuary, he remembers the power and glory of God. He can't help but also reflect, and this is an amazing thought. The God who is all-powerful, the God who is infinite in glory, who one would think, if you're all-powerful and all-glorious, that your focus would not be on someone so insignificant as sinful human beings. He doesn't only remember the power and the glory of God, but he also remembers that the powerful and glorious God has a steadfast, unfailing love for him. And so when he remembers the steadfast love of God, he says, that in and of itself is better than life. So even if I'm in the wilderness, it's better to be suffering in the wilderness and better even to die in the wilderness, knowing that I have the steadfast love of God than to go through life without that. And because of the steadfast love of God, verses 3 through 5 are going to express this desire in this promise that he makes, that he will worship God. He says in verse 3 at the end of it, my lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Now, keep in mind a couple of things right here. How often he mentions his lips, the lifting of his hands, and that his mouth will offer praise. He's going to bless God. He mentions his lips and his mouth. His mouth is going to be active in the praising of God. The reason I say that is because if you look at the very last line of verse 11, the last line of the whole psalm, there's a contrast that's taking place between what his lips are going to do, even in the wilderness, even with despair, he's going to praise God. Yet, the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. As this psalm ends, his enemies who have been speaking lies, their mouths will be closed. And yet his mouth, even though suffering, will be opened as he praises God. And so he's going to say a lot of things about opening his mouth and using his lips to praise God. But I also find it interesting in verse 4 when he says, so I will bless you as long as I live. Remember, this morning we talked about God saying that he's going to bless his people. Well, here you have David saying that I will bless you. And notice the qualification. He doesn't say, I will bless you so long as things go my way. I will bless you so long as I have a comfortable bed and air conditioning and a nice running car. He says, I will bless you as long as I live. The only qualification is that I'm still alive to do it. I will bless you as long as I live. And we who hope in the resurrection know that the blessing and praise of God will last into eternity. But here he's saying, no matter what circumstance I find myself in, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to use my life to praise and to bless God. Then notice in verse 5 when he says, my soul is satisfied. Now notice in the contrast between saying, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. That's like this fine meal. It's like one of the best dinners you could imagine. He's saying, my soul, even in the state that I'm in, is satisfied as if I were eating that. That's in contrast to verse 1, where he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you as in a dry and in a parched land. The nearness of God, when he feels distant from God, he thirsts for God. But when he praises God, his soul becomes satisfied with God. And so that is actually one of the things that you should do. If you ever begin to experience the distance of God or feel as though you are experiencing the distance of God in your life, you turn towards God in praise. You turn towards God in worship and in adoration, and what you just may find is God begins to feel a lot closer. And the thirst that you had becomes satisfied as though you're at a fine meal. Well, verse 6 through 8, he begins to talk about what God has done. The time that he spends meditating on God and thinking about God and what God has done for him. He says in verse 6, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. So, again, imagine him at nighttime, and he is using that time not for sleep, but for reflection and meditation on who God is, for reflection on meditation on his history with God. And he comes to remember that even though things might not be as I want them to be right now, you have been my help. I have taken refuge in your wings before. My soul clings to you. So my soul thirsts for you, my soul is satisfied in you, and my soul clings to you, are the three things he said so far. And he says, and your right hand upholds me. The picture of God's right hand is his strength. And he says, I can trust in you and take refuge in you because your strength has upheld me and still upholds me. And so when he reflects on God, and again, if you're feeling distant from God, maybe that's another thing you can do. Spend your time reflecting on ways in which God has proven himself before. The ways that God has been there for you before. The ways that God has answered prayers. The way that God has filled you with joy. The way that God has been present in your worship before. Because the reality of the Christian life is that there are going to be times when you very much feel like a spiritual high, and there are going to be times when you feel a spiritual low. And one of the pitfalls, if we're not careful, that we can stumble into is becoming attached to that spiritual high so that we begin to crave that rather than craving God. Because God is present whether we're at a spiritual high or a spiritual low, or whether we're feeling, I remember, the idea when you're, I feel like sometimes you have these more when you're younger, but when you come home from a church camp and you're just so on fire and committed for God, or maybe at some time where you gather together with Christians and you're with like-minded people for an extended period of time and you feel this fire and you feel like nothing will ever quench it, but then you get back to life and you get back to work, and you're around the same people that you used to be around, and you get back to the daily routine, and all of a sudden, some of those things that you once experienced, they begin to dwindle and begin to drift away, and you find yourself kind of back where you were. That's very natural. That will happen. God is present throughout it all. And so what we want to do is fall in love with God, not with the spiritual experience of being on high for God, if that makes sense. Because that's fickle. That comes and goes. But God is who is steady and secure always. So you won't always feel like you did when you first became a Christian. When you first became a Christian, you get that boost, right? But then it almost very quickly begins to go away. And what you're left with is not the feeling, you're left with God. And that's where you begin to grow. That's where you begin to make your attachments that will get you through the rest of your life. And so as he is in his in a difficult time, he reflects upon God and he remembers the goodness of God and the fact that God's right hand upholds him, and that's what he's going to put his hope in. And then verses 9 through 11, he expresses confidence that there will be, and this is a major idea in the Bible, it's pictured a lot, this reversal of fortune. Whether you're thinking about the children of Israel in Egypt, it starts off with them as slaves being destroyed by the Egyptians. The Egyptians are killing their children, and it ends with the firstborn of the Egyptians dying. It ends with the Egyptian armies and their power being destroyed. What David's going to realize is those who were trying to destroy him are the ones who were going to be destroyed. He says in verse 9, "But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth, and they who will be delivered over to the power of the sword, they who will be prey for foxes." Now, that language of prey for foxes or jackals, some of your Bibles might say, if you look at when those animals appear in the Bible, those are wilderness animals. A lot of times in descriptions of the wilderness, you'll see these descriptions of the animals that are there. It pops up a bunch in Isaiah, but other books as well. Job has it as well. And I think what he's saying is, the people who have made me flee to the wilderness and are trying to destroy my life, they will be destroyed. They'll find themselves in the wilderness. God will reverse those fortunes. And again, that's the story of what God so often does. We actually just sang about it. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. It's like this reversal of fortunes. The rich man and Lazarus is a parable about that idea. The one who in this life had nothing in the age to come has everything. And the one who in this life has everything in the age to come finds himself with nothing. There's this reversal of fortunes, and that's what God so often does. That is what happens. That's the story of David and Goliath. Ultimately, that's the message of the cross. Our king does not become enthroned by killing his enemies and receiving wealth and power and gold and riches. He becomes king in the most unexpected way possible, through poverty, through being found guilty of crimes he didn't commit, through being beaten and being nailed to a cross. He becomes king in a lowly manner so that he may be exalted. Well, then verse 11 says, "But the king will rejoice in God." If he's speaking of himself there, he's saying that my enemies may fall, but the king of Israel, if we're talking about David, especially if this is during the reign, the time of Absalom, then he's referring to himself saying, but the king of Israel will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. And so again, right at the end, you have the one who swears by the Lord, glory. The one who speaks lies, their mouth will be stopped. But the one who trusts in God is also the one who, as he mentioned earlier, the lips will praise you. I will bless you. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied. My mouth offers praise with joyful lips. He mentions his lips and his mouth several times, whereas those who are the enemies are the ones whose mouths will be stopped. So it's a powerful psalm. It's a psalm of hope. It's a psalm of praise. It's a psalm where you trust in God even in dark and in difficult times. But it's also a psalm that I think in quite a few ways can remind us of the hope that we have in Jesus and what he has done for us. For example, some of the language of this psalm makes me think of the language that Jesus uses in the New Testament. In verse 1, where he says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Imagine a land where there is no, imagine spiritually longing for something that you hope will satisfy, being spiritually parched and longing for something that might give you the water that leads to life and give you the water that leads to satisfaction. Well, there are a number of passages you can go to, but one passage that enters my mind is John chapter 7, where Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, or this is near the time of the Feast of Booths, and a couple really interesting things are happening. One thing that you need to do as you read John is always pay attention to what feast is mentioned, because the feasts are mentioned regularly in John, and then usually what happens in the next, during that feast connects you back to the origin story of that feast, whether it's Passover, or whether it's the Feast of Lights, or whether it is the Feast of Booths. So in chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, "Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near." Now, one of the things that you'll see happen a couple of times during this feast, look at chapter 7 and verse 12. It says, "There was much grumbling among the crowds." Look at verse 32. It says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things. So mine translates that as grumbling and muttering. But, you know, in the original language, that's the same word that's used back in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament to describe what the children of Israel were doing in the wilderness. They were grumbling and they were muttering. By the way, the Feast of Booths, what time period in Israelite history is that remembering? It's remembering the time of the wilderness where they were living in these tents. And so Jesus is at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents, and you have the muttering that's going on. And the muttering is about him. Just like in the wilderness story, the muttering was about God, the muttering is about Jesus here, about who he claims to be, or muttering about some of the responses that people are having to him. Well, as all of this is going on, Jesus stands up and says, and this is verse 37 through 39, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink.'" So if you remember in the wilderness, by the way, you should compare this to John chapter 6 also, because in John chapter 6, you also have muttering in the wilderness, and it's because Jesus has declared himself to be the bread of life. If you go back to the wilderness wandering stories, they muttered because they didn't have food, and they have the manna that comes down out of heaven. You have like the bread that gives them life. Well, if you also read the wilderness stories, there's the muttering because of water, and so you hit the rock and the water comes out. Well, as they celebrated the Feast of Booths, bread and water were symbols of it that reminded them of their wilderness wandering, that reminded them of their time in the booths there in the wilderness. And instead of trusting in God during this time, they are again murmuring and mumbling and grumbling about their situation. And so Jesus, the day of the feast, instead of telling them to go to the feast if you're hungry and thirsty, he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John informs the reader, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." But he promises there that if you come to me, you'll receive the Spirit, which will be within you a spring of water leading to eternal life. It should also remind you of Jesus at the well, where he promises living water that from which you would never thirst again. But what you have here is this idea of in the wilderness, they're remembering the Feast of Booths, they're grumbling, and yet, just like they were thirsty in the wilderness, they are spiritually parched, and what Jesus offers them is living water through the Spirit from which they will never thirst again. Well, when I think of Psalm 63, you have someone who's in the wilderness, and he's thirsting for God. If you ever find yourself in life, in the wilderness, thirsting for God, maybe spiritually you find yourself distant from what you want to be, and you're longing for some fulfillment, longing for something greater, remember Jesus. Remember to come to him. Remember to put your faith in him. Remember to worship and praise him. And remember the Holy Spirit, who will become within you a spring of water leading to eternal life. And so that's one passage that it makes me think of. Another passage that I find interesting is back in Psalm 63, if you look at verse 7, I mentioned this as we were going through it, but verse 7, where he's thinking about God in the middle of the night, and he's thinking about what God has done, he says, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." So he sings for joy, but where does he do that? In the shadow of God's wings. The picture of God having wings is somewhat common throughout the Old Testament. It pops up in a number of places. Sometimes those are eagle's wings, where he is freeing his people and flying them to safety. But a lot of times, and you'll see this pop up quite a few times in the Psalms, they're the wings of like a mother hen who is protecting her children. Right here, I think it's the idea of these wings covering you for protection. Look with me at just a few verses earlier. Look at Psalm 61 and verse 4. This might even be on the same page or the page right before. It says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." Again, God is pictured as having wings under which you can find safety and refuge and shelter. Just quickly, we'll go through a couple of them. There's more that you can go through. Look at Psalm 17. Psalm 17 and verse 8. Says, "Keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. So when you are longing for God, you long for him to hide you, to protect you, to give you safety and refuge in the shadow of his wings. Look at Psalm 36 and verse 7. Psalm 36 and verse 7. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. By the way, that's our word, steadfast love. That in Psalm 63, he says, that's better even than life. Here he says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Again, God is pictured as there's all sorts of metaphors to describe God, but one of them is like a bird who's shadowing you and sheltering you under his wings. There's a Psalm 91 goes into detail on this, but Psalm 91 in verse 4 says, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. But his faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrows that fly by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, and of the destruction that lays waste at noon. So he goes through all the different time periods of the day. And if you're under the wing of God, you have safety, you have confidence, you have refuge. I say all of that because Jesus uses this language as well in the New Testament. And it's a really fascinating thing. Just like in the wilderness, the people murmured against God and he gave them water. Right? That's in Exodus and that's in Numbers. But Jesus is the one who in the Gospels is that source of water. He's the one who's offering that water through the Spirit. So you see Jesus in that story taking the role of the God of Israel in his dealings with the people. You'll see the same thing here with this language. Look with me at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, after detailing Jerusalem's history of rejecting and persecuting and stoning prophets, Jesus is about to foretell the destruction of Jerusalem that's going to come at the hand of the Romans. And he looks at the city before he does it. And this is, by the way, this is Jesus' final trip to Jerusalem. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be crucified. And just like the psalm we read, someone had enemies, and those enemies were surrounding him. And he wanted God to shield him under his wing, right? You would expect Jesus, he's seeing a city where he's going to die, a city with a history of persecuting and killing prophets, a city where people have become enemies of him, a city where people, like prophets, have died at their hands, and he could call out to God, right, for God to offer that wing of protection to him. But that's not actually what he says. Instead, he casts himself into the role of God who offers his wings as protection. And this is Matthew 23 and verse 37. He looks out and he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. You would expect him to say, God, let me hide in the shadow of your wings from this violent city. But instead he says, no, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Jesus likens himself. He says, how long I have wanted to do this. Jesus is speaking here about his view of Jerusalem, I think even before his earthly incarnation, but in his pre-existence. He, as God, has often looked at Jerusalem and wanted to be that one who offers the wing of protection. You know, that when you read the language in the Old Testament of hiding under your wing for safety, that's not something you do to a mere man, and that's not something a mere prophet offers. That is something that people do in the wing of God. And that's the language that Jesus applies to himself, saying, I have long wanted to spread my wings over you, the way a hen spread her wings over her chicks. It's a beautiful image of Jesus taking the role of God as he looks at Jerusalem. And instead of praying for his own protection in this instance, which I'm not saying is wrong at all. He will pray in Gethsemane. But instead, he talks about the painful history of how long he's wanted to save the city and to protect the city. And yet the city was unwilling. Now the city will face destruction out of the wing of his protection. And so you have a contrast there between what you see God has often done and what Jerusalem was unwilling for Christ to do. But then finally, I want to think about just the entire flow of the psalm for a minute. Psalm 63. And I made a couple of connections right there where you have this idea of enemies who are wanting to attack someone. I think the entire flow of the psalm can connect to the way that we understand Jesus and his mission and his ministry. In Psalm 63, that sentence that I've mentioned a couple of times where he says, "Your loving kindness is better than life." He's surrounded by enemies, and yet he's saying, dying with your love is better than living without it. Dying in closeness with you is better than life without you. And I think that's the very decision Jesus had to make if he was ever going to go to the cross. He had to believe that obedience to God and his connection with God was even greater than living a couple extra years but forsaking that mission. And so Jesus, even at the cost of his own life, was going to be faithful to his Father. Jesus, at the cost of his own life, was going to commit himself to his Father. And just like in Psalm 63, David trusts that God will protect him. Jesus is ultimately saved by God as well. Now, the difference, and this is where an interesting contrast emerges, the difference is that David doesn't die, but his enemies do. With Jesus and his commitment to God, he does die, and his enemies, through his death, actually have a means of being saved now. And God does rescue Jesus, not before his death, but through the resurrection after his death. And it's in that that even those who crucified him can find hope and salvation in him. Jesus, while dying, instead of uttering words against those crucifying him, says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing." And through his death and resurrection, he offers a means to save his enemies. So instead of wanting his enemies to die and to be lowered into the pit and to become the food of jackals and foxes in the wilderness, Jesus will die that they might reign. Jesus will die that they might live. Jesus would rather die for his enemies than kill his enemies. And yet, even with that great contrast between the psalm and the life of Jesus, God is the one who rescues in them both. And if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, we have strong hope that God will rescue us as well. That doesn't mean that we won't face death. We very well may. Depending on when the Lord returns, we will face death in this life. But we can have confidence that as long as we live, we have a God to praise. And that dying with the love of God is even better than living without it. And that even if death does come for every one of us in here, we'll have hope of victory over death through the resurrection, which was first seen in Jesus and is promised to us as well. So, with that being said, thirst for God, long for God, praise God, and be satisfied in God. And even in the midst of the wilderness, recognize that his love is greater than life itself. So spend your entire life in praise and in worship and adoration of him. If we can help anyone here come to know God, commit your life to him, have your sins washed away in baptism, please let that be known and come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.